come to our God in prayer. Eternal God, everlasting Father, thou who hast created all that is, and thou who by thy great power dost uphold all things, we come before thee once again on this day, and once again we come before thee as those who have no demands that we can make of thee, whose only claim upon thee is through thy great mercy which thou hast declared unto mankind in thy Son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, when thou didst freely, not sparing him, give him up to suffer and to die for us men and for our salvation. And oh, we would praise thee for that thou didst send him to die for us wretched sinners. Eternal God, once again we confess our sins before thee, for we would not pretend that we are perfect people, but confess that we all have offended against thee in thought, in word, and in deed, and there is no health in us. But oh, we come for that mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can say with old Mr. Wesley, that sinner am I who on Jesus rely, and come for the mercy thou canst not deny. And indeed, Father, we would embrace that great salvation which thou hast declared in Christ. Oh, be merciful unto us. And Father, we offer up our prayers and our petitions. Thou knowest our hearts. We do pray for those who are unable to be with us this evening for various reasons, that thou wouldst visit them and build them up in the most holy faith where they are, and strengthen them to bear witness, and strengthen all of us to bear witness to thee in the places where thou hast placed us. May we indeed be fortified and reinforced in our faith. Eternal God, we would pray for this church, that thou wouldst indeed build this church as a witness in this dark and wicked city, in this city that is full of all manner of evil. Oh, that this church would stand as a beacon of thy light and thy hope, and that thy truth would go forth from here. Oh, visit all thy churches with thy blessing. We know that there are many of thy people gathering now in this great city, and there are many, many, not only in this city, but throughout this nation and throughout the nations of Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland and all the nations of the world who gather to worship thee this day, and we do ask, Father, that thou wouldst visit thy people with thy great blessing from on high, and we would know the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts through the word. We ask thy blessing on all thy ministers, that thou wouldst give a word in season to speak to the weary. We pray for those who come into the Lord's house who know thee not, that thou wouldst be pleased to work in their hearts by thy Holy Spirit, that they would indeed be turned unto righteousness, and thou wouldst be glorified. Eternal God, we ask that thou wouldst glorify thyself, thou wouldst revive thy church, and we pray once more thou wouldst uphold thy persecuted people. We pray, Father, for our Queen. Thou hast commanded us to pray for those who are in authority over us, and she is the head of state in this land, and we ask that she would be guided by thy counsel and thy word, and all that are in authority under her would govern righteously and impartially in justice. God, be merciful to us. Be merciful to us, poor sinners. And so, Father, we would praise and thank thee for the many blessings we have received from thy hand. We thank thee for health and strength to be here. We thank thee for sufficient to subsist upon. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the provision of this place, this meeting house for this church. And we thank thee for the minister whom we trust thou hast supplied for this place, for this people. But most of all, Heavenly Father, as we thank thee for the word of God, as we thank thee for the liberty of the gospel in this land, we would thank thee for thine unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, once offered, the just for the unjust, to bring us unto thee. And so, Father, we, thy people, would praise and thank and glorify thee for thy great love and mercy, for thy righteousness and thy love. And all this in the name of thy Son, our Lord and our Saviour, our priest and our King and our prophet, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text this evening is to be found in the Gospel according to Matthew, and verses 11 through 20. Now we, all of us to a certain extent, are readers. We no doubt read different kinds of books, different books by different authors, but we are all in some respects readers. And we know that the beginning of a book is important. The beginning of a book is designed to grab the reader and, as it were, drag the reader into the book. Grabs your attention and keeps you reading. That is the intention of the beginning of a book. But the ending of a book is just as important. The end of a book decides what you will carry away from it. And how many books, and I think particularly at the moment in terms of works of fiction or biography or history, have been ruined by a bad ending. You know, you may think in terms of the thriller, the detective novel, and the suspense has been worked up, and suddenly the cavalry arrive and everything's fine. And the suspense is broken. It fails. An anticlimax at the end of a book ruins it. And you come away thinking, well, the rest of the book was all right, but the ending, oh, the ending. And determines what you carry away. The best of endings are those that leave you with a deep impression, that sum up the book, as it were. And I can think immediately of a book that I've read, a biography of John Calvin, that is not by a Calvinist, but by a secular historian. And the end of the book made an enormous impression on me. The historian says this, he says, at this point, this is the final paragraph, at this point, what we may think of his doctrine or his system becomes of no importance. We are left in the presence of a man who followed what he believed to be the truth and consecrated his life to its attainment, and for this he will be had in honour as long as courage and singleness of purpose are held as virtues among men. So he sums up all Calvin's life as a man who believed who followed what he believed to be the truth and consecrated his life for its attainment. And therefore, he says, this man, whether you're a Calvinist or not, should be had in honour because of his courage and singleness of purpose. And see, that carries you away with this admiration for the man the book's about. It's a wonderful ending, I think. And a good book always has a wonderful ending. It carries you out thinking, here is the message of this book. Or here is something that this book means that I must do. Now in that conclusion, really it says, the application is this. Follow the truth and consecrate your life to the service of that truth. And it brings you then with something to do. Not because it says, go and do this, but because it shows you a wonderful man who did that. Marvellous. Well, this is the ending of Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew, all the Gospel writers, they're wonderful authors. They've got wonderful beginnings, and they've got wonderful endings. And they're very careful. You know, the Apostle John says that if he were to record everything that Jesus had done, he thinks the whole world wouldn't contain the books, what a wonderful man Jesus was. But these things are written so you may believe. They've been selective. They're good historians, you see. A good historian does this. He takes all the material he's got and he edits it according to what he wants the reader to take from the book. The Holy Spirit is not a sloppy author. The Holy Spirit organizes his material. And he works through men who organize their material. God is not a God of chaos, but of order. And we have this ending here. Now, Matthew's gospel has been described as the gospel of the kingdom. What Matthew wants to do is to tell his Jewish readers that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel, and proclaim what that kingdom is, what the kingdom of God is. Now, I have to tell you that I am indebted in terms of the structure of this sermon to another man. It's the gentleman who's responsible for the notes in this Bible here, Dr. Joseph Parker, who was a minister in London who died in 1902. And I read his sermon on this passage, and I was so struck by his outline, his analysis of it, that I've appropriated the outline for this sermon. The words are mine. The structure is Dr. Parker's. So do not think, oh, Mr. Charney has got this wonderful structure. No, Dr. Parker has a wonderful structure. I'm just following him. And what Dr. Parker points out is that we have here these two commissions. We are familiar with the Great Commission of verses 16 to 20. But Matthew has very carefully taken an account of another commission and put it in verses 11 through to 15. We have this structure here where you have these two commissions. And we may say that we have here Satan's Great Commission and the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Jesus' commission second, and first of all we have Satan's commission. And so first of all we have Satan's commission. This counteraction that Satan has mounted against the gospel, against the Lord Jesus. And we open, as it were, in this darkened room in the temple offices in Jerusalem. And here are the high priest, the elders, the chief priests, the men who have power, the men who have, they think, disposed of Jesus Christ. And there they are, sitting at their table, and they're rejoicing. There was, here was this man, the Messiah, this man who was a threat to us, this man who was calling the people back to God and away from our traditions. This man who was threatening our power, and we killed him. We got rid of him. And they're slapping each other on the back. And they're rejoicing. Jesus is dead. And then the door opens. And it's one of the Roman soldiers in full armour. His face is white as a sheet. He's shaking so much the armour's clattering, and they can hardly hear what he says. What is it? What's happened? And he tells them. And he reports, we were at the tomb. We were watching. Round the great stone over the entrance, we were watching. And suddenly there was this terrible earthquake. The ground shook. But worse, it wasn't a natural earthquake. This supernatural being, this angel, shining bright like a flame of fire, came down from heaven and rolled the stone away. That great stone that we couldn't, and a man couldn't roll away, and that angel just pushed it out of the way as if it were nothing. And he sat on it. And we looked at his face. And we were so terrified that we sank to the ground like dead men. And worse, still worse, when the grave was opened, that man we put in it, that dead man, he walked out again, and he's not dead anymore. And oh, he wasn't bleeding. He wasn't limping. No, his face shone like the sun. And the wounds were still in his hands and his feet and his side. But oh, he was like the Son of God. He's been raised from the dead. We took him to the army surgeon. The army surgeon certified he was dead. His heart wasn't beating anymore. He was dead. And now he's alive, and not just alive, but he's more full of life, more alive than he was before. It's not just his body restored to life, but he's more than a man. And you can picture it, can't you? Those priests and those elders, and they're looking with horror at this soldier. He's not lying. No Roman soldier could be lying. This brave man, this warrior. And he's scared half to death because Jesus has risen from the dead. And they're terrified too. The plan has failed. Jesus is alive. But they killed him, and he's alive again. The Son of God has been raised from the dead. And there's no ifs or buts about it now. He is God. He is the Messiah, and God has vindicated him by raising him from the dead. Satan's plan to destroy the Messiah has failed horribly, and in fact they've just done the work of God. What can they do? What will they do? Will they repent in dust and ashes? Will they cry out, "What wicked men we were, how evil we were to do this thing"? No, he is God, and we will worship him and fall down before him. No. No. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. In other words, a huge bribe. Saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." You see, falling asleep on duty for a Roman soldier was a capital offence. Indeed, just 100 years ago, in the British Army, if a soldier fell asleep on duty, and he was found by another man sleeping, and reported to the officers, he would very soon find himself up against a wall, facing a firing squad. You see, if a sentry falls asleep on duty, he endangers all his men. He endangers the entire force, however big, in a battalion or whatever. If a soldier falls asleep on duty, then all the other soldiers are in danger. The sentry's job is to watch. And if he's lazy and falls asleep on duty, then the enemy can get past him and slaughter the rest of the unit. And so a soldier who fell asleep on duty was to be executed. The Romans, if that happened, they would take the soldier and they would beat him with sticks until he stopped breathing. The Jews, if a temple guard was found sleeping on duty, well, the NCO, the sergeant who was going around inspecting, had a pot of oil with him. And if he found a temple guard asleep on duty, he'd pour the oil over the man's head and set him on fire. Instant execution. Because, you see, a soldier who sleeps on duty endangers all his fellow soldiers. So this idea that Roman soldiers, the whole unit, fell asleep on duty, They'd never do that. They were trained not to. And each of them would be thinking, if another fell asleep, they'd shake him awake and say, no, you could put us all in danger by doing that. Do you want the sergeant centurion? Do you want the centurion to have you killed? There's no way a Roman soldier would fall asleep on duty. Trained men don't do that. It's an absurd story. And that's why they needed the bribe. And that's why they needed the assurance that the priest would square it with Pontius Pilate, if the story ever got to him. Because you can imagine Pilate. He would hear, perhaps, those troops you had guarding the sepulchre, the tomb of Jesus, they fell asleep. And he'd have them on the carpet in a moment. Give them a good dressing down. He'd have the centurions take them out and kill them. Unless the priests went to him and said, look, this is a damage limitation exercise. Jesus rose from the dead, and we can't let the people know. And then they conspire together. Now that's Satan's commission. Satan has given a great commission to his servants. And his commission is effectively this. It is go out and spread lies about Jesus Christ so that people will not believe that he is risen from the dead. Go out, says Satan, to all his servants. Go out and tell lies. Wherever you can, however you can, he says, go out and tell these lies about Jesus. There are books today that you go into W.H. Smith's or Waterstones or Borders or any other bookshop. You will see these books that have been written by Satan's servants, full of lies about the Lord Jesus Christ. We probably all can remember the Da Vinci Code. That was what coming on now for 4 years ago that film came out, and of course the book came out before that. And that was repeating more lies about the Lord Jesus. This idea that his disciples originally didn't believe he was God. Full of lies. There are many, many people who have gone out into the world, many antichrists, says the Apostle John. For who is antichrist, he says, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what these antichrists do. There are antichrists at the moment, like Richard Dawkins, who are right at the top of the bestseller lists. And they are fulfilling their master's commission, who has told them, go into all the world and tell lies about the Lord Jesus, so men will not believe that he is risen from the dead. Satan's great commission. And Satan's commission is in force. Now we see Satan's people carrying out this commission day by day, on the television, on the radio, in print, in the newspapers, in the bookstores. They're there. Satan's great commission. In a darkened room, in secret, go and tell lies. You know, every man, and I say this on the basis of what the Apostle Paul says, every man knows that there is a God. For Paul says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the idea is hold in the sense of holding it down. You have the truth bubbling up within them, the image of God. And they're holding it down, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And they won't have it. They won't have this God. Satan won't have God to be God, and so he will have the lies to be told into all the world. If men were to take the Bible, take the Gospels and read them as they would read any other historical book, then they would conclude that Jesus is God and is risen from the dead. My father is an academic historian, probably one of the leading academic historians in the United Kingdom. And he has read the Gospels, and he says, The Gospels are historic. And just as he has to believe on the basis of the historical documents that Winston S. Churchill was the Prime Minister of this country during the Second World War, so he has to believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he is the Son of God. He's a historian speaking as a historian. Back about 50 years ago, there was a journalist called Frank Morrison, and he wanted to disprove the resurrection. So he set out, he got all his books together, read the Gospels, read everything he could on ancient history, and then he wrote a book. And the book was called Who Moved the Stone? And it's a wonderful book, it's still in print. And it began with a chapter on the book that refused to be written. Because, you see, Mr. Morrison, the journalist, took all the evidence and weighed it up. And he came to a startling conclusion. This journalist who believed that Jesus, who wanted to prove Jesus was never raised from the dead, had to conclude that Jesus was raised from the dead, and therefore that he was the Son of God, and moreover he is the Son of God, and that he lives forevermore. The resurrection cannot be disproved. Many lies are spoken against it. It is attacked, but it cannot be disproved. And so we come to Jesus' great commission. And oh, what a change this is. No longer the darkened room in Jerusalem, but the open, sunlit mountaintop in Galilee. The 11 disciples went away from Jerusalem, away from the enemies and all the lies, into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So different, isn't it, from that conspiratorial meeting in that room in Jerusalem. That wonderful mountaintop, sunlit mountain in Galilee, and a calm, and the sea far below, that calm sea of Galilee, where the Lord had walked on the water and stilled the storm. Oh, blessed rest in Galilee. And there he is on the mountaintop, giving his final commission to his disciples, because he has risen from the dead, because he is victorious over the grave. They killed Jesus Christ. They killed the Lord of glory, but they couldn't keep him dead. And he gave up his life. He gave himself freely to die for us sinners. And now here he is, triumphant. And there are the wounds in his hands, and in his feet, and in his side. Those, as Mr. Spurgeon calls them, those blessed emblems of the crucified. And they can look on him and they see he is Jesus. Jesus wonderfully transformed. It's not just the same man who was with them in the upper room. Oh, it is the same man, but not just the same man. It's the same body, yet it's not just the same body. It's a human body, resurrected, not temporarily like Lazarus, but forevermore. So Jesus Christ has a resurrection body. And there he is, with this body made more godlike. Still human, but transformed, more than human, transformed into a higher humanity. And there he is, this victorious Son of Man, standing on the mountaintop, declaring that he is going to the Father. Not forever, that he has ascended his body, he is ascending unto the Father. And if I go to the Father, he says, I will come again and bring you to be with me where I am. He is ascending for us. You know, it's said, and it should be said and insisted upon, everything Jesus does is for us sinners. It's a wonderful thought. Everything he has done is for us. He is in all his offices, Christ for us. And so he has risen from the dead for us to declare that God has pardoned all his people. He's been raised again for our justification to declare that all who believe in him are saved forever. Raised again for our justification. And now he is leaving his orders. He is going, as it were, that king to a far country with his orders. Occupy until I come. What are we to do till he comes? Well, we are to build. We are to preach the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel. And that, as a way of building a kingdom, is utterly amazing. Now, how are kingdoms built in this world? How are empires built in this world? They're built by armies going out and conquering. The Romans, they were the great empire, the great world power. And how did they become that? By their armies. Going out, slaughtering hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of people. Going out, destroying whole villages. Killing. They went out as warriors to conquer. But Jesus says to his disciples, go ye therefore and teach. Now the word translated teach here is the same word from which we get the word disciple. It's literally go and make disciples of all nations. In other words, go and disciple all the nations. It's something we can't do. As human beings, we can't do this. I'll come to that later, the fact we can't do it. But this is what he says. He says, go and make disciples. What are disciples? Disciples are learners. They are followers. Disciples are those who follow a teacher. And Jesus is that teacher, that master. Teaching them. Not forcing them, but teaching them. Islam went out in the 7th century with a sword and swept across Arabia, swept across North Africa, swept across Asia Minor, and conquered with the sword. And the sword was put to the throats of the people, and they were told, submit. Submit. That's what Islam says. That's how Islam became a great power. That Jesus says, teach. No sword, but teach. Disciple. Amazing. Go and teach all nations. All the peoples of the earth are to be reached with the message. Everyone. We can't do it. How can we do this? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I am with you. You see, the kingdom of God is not to be established by us men and women and our force and our cleverness. It's to be established by the king. That's how it should be. The king goes out with his army. And lo, I am with you always. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. He sent the Holy Spirit to be the other comforter. The other comforter like him. The one who dwells with us as the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. And therefore he is with us. And therefore we can go into all the nations. And teach and make disciples. I do not know how he will win the nations. I do not know. But I know this. He said he will. And therefore, we trust him. And therefore, we follow him as he established the kingdom. And the kingdom of God spreads. You know, at this point, the kingdom of God is to be found on a mountaintop in Galilee. That is where the disciples were, and nowhere else. Now we are here, in this great city of London, thousands of miles from Galilee. And between here and Galilee, there are many nations, and in each of those nations there is a church of God. And in each of those nations there are the disciples of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. The kingdom is growing. The nations are being discipled, not because we're clever, not because we've got good missionary programs, but because we have Christ. He has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, there are several understandings of the term the gates of hell. There are some who say, well, you see, this is a church attacking Satan's strongholds. But also the word gates. The city gate in the Old Testament is where the council met. And so we may see the gates of hell as Satan's schemes and Satan's plans. Satan's commission, these lies that he has, these lies that he wants men and women to believe. And they will not prevail against the Lord Jesus Christ's work in building his church. You think of these Jewish leaders. They said, we want no one to believe in the Lord Jesus, and so, following Satan, the father of lies, they went out with this lie. And they said, well, this will establish the kingdom for us. This will establish our nation. Now, the date of the crucifixion was around about 30-33 AD. In 65 AD, or thereabouts, the Jews rose up against the Romans. The Roman garrison in Jerusalem was slaughtered. And the news came to Rome. And an army marched on Jerusalem and marched through the land of Judea. And as they marched, they put cities and towns to fire and the sword. And the cities went up in smoke. The people fled. And Jerusalem was encircled by the Roman army, camped outside. Hordes of them, and inside the Jews were trapped. The Christians fled to the mountains, and the assault was pressed home, and finally Jerusalem fell, and the Roman soldiers swarmed into the city. The column of soldiers with their shields locked moved up the main streets, fanned out the alleyways, striking with their swords anyone who got in their way, cut down, slaughtered where they stood, up to the temple, the centre of the rebellion. And there were the enemies. There was that temple which the Jewish leaders had tried to keep their hold on. And the Romans attacked. And the temple was set ablaze. From end to end, that glorious temple of King Herod was set on fire. The gold in the sanctuary melted, ran down between the gaps in the stones. And when the Roman soldiers forced their way in, there was melted gold everywhere. And as it hardened, their greed took over. Oh, we must have the gold. And so it was torn down, stone from stone from stone, right to the ground. the very paving slabs ripped up to get at the gold, and just a heap of ruins was left. Well, some centuries later, a Roman emperor called Julian the Apostate decided he would build a new temple there just to frustrate the plans of God, who said there would never be another temple there. That the Jewish worship would not be revived. Well, he cleared the site. The ruins of the old temple, those blackened ruins, were torn down, swept aside, the whole site levelled. And the workmen arrived and a huge earthquake rocked the Temple Mount. Great fissures opened in the earth. And flames leapt out of the fissures and the builders fled, never to return. The Romans destroyed the temple. The Jewish leaders lost everything. Satan's plan failed. Satan's plan will always fail. He wants to hold on to the nations. He can't, because Jesus has, he says here, I am with you always. He says elsewhere, all power has been given. He says in verse 18 indeed, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It's not Satan's power. Satan doesn't rule the world. Let no one tell you he does. Oh, he wants you to believe it. He wants you to think he does. But Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Even Satan's Lord, even though Satan won't admit that. Jesus is Lord of all. And so the kingdom of God will grow. Until the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. With the voice of the trumpet and the shout of the archangel, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Here is the great commission. It is that we Christians, not just us ministers, but all of you Christians, you are to go into all the world and you are to teach, share the gospel. Teach what Christ has commanded. These two commissions are still in force. You only have to go into borders, into Waterstones, into W.H. Smith's to see that Satan's commission is in force. When Easter comes, no doubt we'll have another special on the television telling us why we shouldn't believe in the resurrection. Satan has his servants everywhere. And he wants to hold on to his kingdom, to spread his lies. And his servants are very zealous. And Jesus has his commission to build his church. Not with lies, but with the truth, because he is the truth. And we as Christians have a solemn duty to speak the truth. Because all truth is God's truth. And we are all of us carrying out one commission or the other. If you are a Christian, you must be carrying out our Lord's commission. Because you'll be living as a Christian. You will have to speak as a Christian. If you are not, then you are denying the resurrection, whether you are doing so openly or not. You must serve one master or the other. You know, Christianity depends on a historical truth. If Christ is not raised, says the apostle, then our faith is in vain. It's not if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then nevertheless we have good moral stories. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then Christianity is a lie. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we should pull this chapel down and burn every Bible if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But he has been raised. We have the eyewitnesses who say that he was raised from the dead. Let them produce their eyewitnesses who say he wasn't. Let them produce their records that tell us that Jesus was not raised. Let them do it, and we will face their fabrications, not with special pleading, but with the tools of the historian, and we will prove that their false gospels, their gospels of Thomas, their gospels of Mary Magdalene, their Quran, we will prove that they are false with the tools of honest scholarship. We are all serving one master or another, and only Jesus will stand. Jesus is triumphant. This message goes to the Christian then. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of Dan Brown or James Cameron or any one of the many atheists and skeptics that they will bring out. Do not be afraid of them, because Jesus has conquered already. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid to investigate the truthfulness of the Scriptures. God is the owner of all truth. Do not be afraid. Jesus is risen again for you, and he is with you always by his Holy Spirit, and he is coming again in glory to take us to be with him. And any who are on the wrong side will be defeated, and their lives will come to nothing. They will all be revealed for the rubbish that they are. When the truth comes, you'll find no one at the second coming saying Jesus didn't rise from the dead. When the heavens are opened and the Son of Man comes, you won't find Richard Dawkins saying, well, I don't believe in him. You will find him, well, as old Mr. Wesley puts it, those who set at naught and sold him. Those who nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing shall the true Messiah see. Those who have set themselves against Christ will mourn and weep at that day. But oh, for us Christians, there will be that day of joy forever. And even now we have his assurance that though the clouds from sight received him when the 40 days were o'er, how can we forget his promise? I am with you evermore. Oh yes, he says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.